Thanks, Jeff. Well, good morning, Crossroads. My name is Chris, one of the pastors at the church, and you know what book of the Bible we're in?
Philippians.
And we are in chapter 4. We've only got one sermon left in this series. Pastor Chad is going to bring it home for us on January the 8th, closing out the book. And I hope you've benefited from Philippians. For me studying and for me preparing and for me preaching, it's been deeply helpful, practically and spiritually. It's been a real treat to teach through. And next Sunday on Christmas, on Christmas Eve, we have prepped for you a Christmas Eve online worship experience. And so that's going to go out on the city. That's going to go out on Facebook. And there's a video there that will provide a passage of scripture, a song of praise, a time of responsive prayer and discussion for your family, for your household, for your dorm room. We're super excited about that. So that'll be available on Christmas Eve of this week. So keep your eyes peeled for that. On Christmas Sunday, we'll be gathering here at 15 Harrison Street from 10 to 10:45, both locations and all gatherings right here for one family celebration. And so we won't have childcare downstairs. Instead, you can bring your kids in pajamas. We'll have hot cocoa, Christ, and carols. It's going to be a beautiful morning. Then in the new year, we're going to start right off with the focus on the Word of God. And so Pastor Chaddo and I had collaborated with some other West Virginia pastors to write a daily devotional through the Old Testament for the new year. It's called Every New Day. And we're going to have those books available. Scott is going to be preaching for us. That's on January the 1st. And we will on that day have one gathering at 11 a.m. Because we know you. And 9 o'clock, nothing's going to be going on New Year's Day. And so 11 o'clock a.m. we'll have that gathering, and then 5 p.m. in Fairmont. We're going to be beginning a new sermon series and study through the Sermon on the Mount. So super excited about that. Lots ahead of us in the weeks to come, lots ahead of us this morning as we're arriving at a passage that's particularly apt. And this passage in Philippians 4, 2 through 9 really led to our decision to teach through this book of the Bible this fall. And it is rejoicing in anxiety. And so I'll just share with you, a couple months ago, I got a call from a pastor in the state. He says, hey, I've got a student who moved up there to Morgantown, and they just went to the ER. Could you go visit with them? They're suffering from anxiety. They're looking for pastoral care. Can you meet with her? Absolutely. Well, while I'm meeting with this gal, I get a text, no kidding, from a husband whose wife was having a severe panic attack, didn't know what to do. That very night, get home, and a dear woman calls me. She quit her job in a bout of anxiety. That Sunday, I noticed a gal missing from the gathering. Oh, I wonder where she's at. She was hospitalized over the weekend over an anxiety. And I walk into my office that morning just praying, thinking about that. My wife says, she's there, and she says, so-and-so is not here this morning because they went to the ER last night with anxiety, fourth person. And then on Monday, I get a text message from a guy that I hadn't seen since sabbatical, so back in August. And he says in his text, sorry, I've dropped off the map, had a horrible bout with anxiety. Didn't want anybody to know about it. I was too anxious to get out of bed to come on Sundays. I was too shook up, really, to move forward. Then on Tuesday night, my community group meets. At that community group, a group of dear ladies were asking, hey, do you have any resources? We're going to work through a study on, guess what? Anxiety. And so this is all in the course of 1 week. 10 real people. Real experiences. The same week, a mother came to me, said, I'm terribly anxious about my kids, whether they're going to be raised in the Lord, and so on. And so real experiences from mild to severe anxiety. And so we were about to begin teaching through the book of 1 Peter, and I just hit the brakes and said, no, I'm preaching through Philippians, which the entire focus is joy in the worst of circumstances. We're going to hit this head on and do work through a study on anxiety. So all that in the course of 1 week, and that's why we decided to go through this book and seek God's wisdom and truth in this matter. So all that to say, this is deeply personal for me and for us as a church. It's also deeply apt for us as a nation. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 18.5, so roughly 20% of adult Americans are diagnosed with anxiety disorder of some sort. And certainly 100% of adults will experience anxiety, likely on a daily basis, some degree. And so all that is, I'm not interested in merely providing trite answers today, but in the truths of Scripture that can level an attack on our anxieties to pursue the peace of God in our hearts and in our minds. And so I do have a handout for you. I'm going to cover a lot. They're under your seat or they are on the table in the back. You can take that resource home with you. Now, at the same time we're going to delve into this, I do recognize the limitations of our time and the scope of our text. And so I don't expect to exhaustively, in our short time together, fully address or completely cover all that we could be discussed or could be helpful with regard to anxiety. And so any questions you might have, any experiences you might have, any counsel you may seek, let this be the beginning of that conversation. And what I am praying for is that this series overall throughout the book of Philippians has created puncture wounds in the darkness of anxiety in your life. And that through those pinholes in the darkness, light of peace has begun to shine through. And so today, hopefully, will be another pinhole, maybe three, in that darkness. So here we go with joy and anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 through 8. Begin reading. But before I do, if you like outlines, three primary points Paul is making today. You could break it down into this. It's an exhortation to make peace in the Lord, verse 2 through 3. Then an encouragement to experience peace from the Lord. That's 4 through 7. And then lastly, an example to know the God of peace, verses 8 through 9. So we'll begin in verse 2. Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So right out of the gate, Paul's calling for peace among these two women. And there's clearly a disagreement. If that piques your curiosity and you say, well, what is it? We don't know. Don't know what the disagreement's about. But we do know Paul doesn't take sides. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He calls both of them to agree together, to work it out, to pursue peace. And peacemaking is this is no subpoint in Paul's letter. This is the primary occasion of his writing. It's one of the primary purposes. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul wrote to the whole church, complete my joy by being of the same mind, by being united in one purpose. And now he zooms in from that macro view to a micro focus on a specific conflict. And he says to these two women, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, 7, he says, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So it's not only a peace with God, but he's talking about peace relationally. And then chapter 4, verse 9, he says, the God of peace will be with you. And so this section of Scripture is not primarily about anxiety as much as it is about the pursuit of peace. So it's not stop doing this as much as it is a pursuit of something else. Peacemaking with one another, peacemaking with your own heart, and peacemaking with God himself. And right out of the gate, what we see and what we have experienced in our life is when you begin working alongside someone another, whether that is a spouse in marriage, whether that is your kids in a family, whether that is a dorm mate and trying to keep your dormitory clean, whether that is a coworker on a project, whether that is a co-laborer in the gospel on a team, whenever you spend time in one another's lives consistently, there will be disagreement. And true or false, relational discord breeds anxiety. True. Absolutely. And among friends, among brothers, among sisters, there will be disagreement. There's going to be disagreement because we're all sinners, because we're all different, and because we all have an enemy. And so perhaps Euodia and Syntyche, maybe they had sinned against one another, and that's the cause of their disagreement. Maybe Euodia betrayed a confidence. Perhaps Syntyche then gossiped behind Euodia's back, and so there was a disagreement or sin. Don't know. Could be there was just a difference. They saw things differently. What are some differences that between you and another person have led to a disagreement among you? Perhaps Euodia was pro-vaccine, Syntyche was no vaccines. Perhaps Euodia used formula and Syntyche breastfed. Disagreement. Euodia taught Johnny about Santa. Syntyche did not teach Johnny about Santa, and so now Tommy is dashing Johnny's hopes and dreams. Maybe Euodia was Republican. Syntyche was Democrat, Libertarian. So there's disagreement. Whether the disagreement was sin or whether the disagreement was a difference, we don't know. One thing certain that we do know is either way, disagreement comes because we have an enemy. Because in our discord, the unity that we have in Christ is undermined to a watching world around us and to a loss of the glory of God experienced among us. John Calvin, he writes of this in his commentary, I believe it's on Galatians. He writes, "Inasmuch as the devil is constantly at war with God's church, disseminating discord, disputes, quarrels, and dissensions, we ought be all the more on guard to resist him. I tell you, that is how clever Satan is. He knows God cannot rule among us unless there is peace and harmony among us. In order to separate us from God, he comes and he sows dissensions. Has he separated from one another in this way, that is how we become his victims and are thereafter his easy prey. Aware the devil is always working to achieve that, should we not ask God to keep us strong in peace and unity and to incline our hearts in that direction so we might apply ourselves diligently to that end? For if we do battle under Jesus Christ's banner, we must know our enemy's tricks and subtleties. But there is no doubt Satan is always after us to distract us from the love and peace which should exist among us. Let us therefore uphold Christ's banner all the more diligently." Our disagreement, your dissension, your division in your family, in your church family, downplays the unity that we have in Christ. And Paul's exhortation is agree in the Lord. And so who in this room do you have a disagreement with? Who are you at odds with in this room? Don't leave this merely in conjecture. Get a name, get a face. Who are perhaps is in another gathering at the 5 o'clock or in your community, you're at odds with, that Christ is present this morning through his word calling you to reconcile with? Paul lays out three grounds of peacemaking with one another in the church. The first is our shared position in Christ in the present. He says, "I entreat you to agree in the Lord." And so in this, he's adding a bounds of agreement, the object of our agreement. Again, Calvin writes this in his commentary, "Apart from the Lord, every combination of people will inevitably be accursed." He says, conflict's just going to happen. Goes on to say, "On the other hand, nothing is so disjointed that it cannot be reunited in Christ. Two things are certain," he says, "without Jesus, we will have discord. In Jesus, we will have unity." Disagreement creates unrest, and it drives a wedge in peace. But most perniciously, discord undermines the peace that we have with one another in Christ. Disagreement eclipses our unity in the gospel. And so agreeing in the Lord is a witness to the worth of Christ. Paul says, "I'm not asking you to agree on this issue. I'm exhorting you to agree in the Lord." That's an agreement on the basis of your shared inheritance in the Lord, your shared standing before God, your shared righteousness from God, your shared empowering of the Holy Spirit, your shared adoption by God the Father, your shared forgiveness of sin. He says, agree in the Lord. See, if you are both in Christ, you have more reason to agree with the person than you have with the person who is not in Christ but shares your viewpoint. You say, "Well, this guy's not a Christian, but he upholds all my political views, so I agree with him more than this guy that's a Christian but disagrees with me politically." Well, your politics are eclipsing the gospel, aren't they? Or this mom is not a Christian, but she uses cloth diapers, so I have peace with her. But not with this Christian mom who disagrees with me on this issue. Well, your disagreement has devalued your shared union with Christ. Would you receive the forgiveness of God together, the righteousness of God together, the Holy Spirit of God together, communion with the Father together, and yet maintain disagreements? Brothers, this must not be. I'm preaching this sermon to my own heart as well as to all of us. agree in the Lord, Paul exhorts us. This is the first ground. Your union with Christ is an infinite ground of unity with one another. The second is this, your shared partnership in the gospel in the past. He says, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He says they're gospel laborers, they're fellow workers. So when dissension and disagreement breaks out, look back to the partnership that you have had together. If you're in Christ, if you're in the church, you've had a shared partnership together. Paul says, we agree in the gospel. So whatever disagreement we have pales in comparison. Remember your service side by side in the gospel. Remember you serve the same God, submit to the same Lord, strive together toward the same goal of glorifying God and making disciples. Don't let the disagreement of the present eclipse your gospel partnership in the past and your union with Christ in the present. Number three ground he gives is your shared eternal life together with Jesus in the future. He says, whose names are in the book of life. Book of life is God's eternal decree of election by which he has chosen to call and redeem a people for himself by his grace for the praise of his glory. And he says, your names, if your faith is in Jesus, your names are both in the book of life. It means you'll spend eternity together with Jesus later so you can have peace with one another here and now. Way of framing this up is, will your disagreement now matter 10 million years from now? That person in the church with whom you are at odds will be praising Jesus with you around the throne in the new heavens and the new earth 15 million years from now. Agreement in the Lord is choosing to make your eternal fellowship with Jesus together of greater value, of greater importance than your temporal disagreement in the present. So on these three grounds, agree in the Lord, agree in the Lord, agree in the Lord. Furthermore, Paul shows us something we're very uncomfortable with as Americans. He shows us that peacemaking is a community project. This is not merely you and God. This is you and God's body, you and the church. Peacemaking is a community project. We see that because Paul lists their names in the letter he's sending to who? Whole church. Does that surprise you? This has been a disagreement that has gone on for some time. It has grown within the church. They've not worked it out on their own, and so it's become known in their community group. It's become known in the church. Plus, it's very probable these women were leaders. They were deacons or they were community group leaders. And he says, everybody in the church knows about this. Nobody is doing anything. This is dissension. It's like a cancer. It just metastasizes when it's not dealt with. And so Paul says, let's just deal with this together head on to the degree that in prison, I'm writing a letter to you to call you. Complete my joy by being of one mind. Agree with one another in the Lord. Where there is tension in the church, in your community group, it is right, it is good to address the individuals and say lovingly, tenderly, but certainly, you need to work this out in the Lord. Silence does not produce peace. Cowardice never creates harmony that God intends. Peacemaking is a community project. And furthermore, we see this because Paul involves a third party to help these two who are at odds come together. He says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Are there times when it's beneficial to bring in a mediator, a third party? Absolutely. In your disagreement, in your marriage, in your parenting? Absolutely. When? When you've attempted to reconcile and you've hit a wall, do not delay. At that moment, bring a gospel friend into your situation who loves you both, who loves Jesus, and who will serve as a mediator, who will serve as an advocate for Christ with your brother, with your sister. What conflict in your life has grown stagnant? Neither of you are moving forward. It may be in your marriage, it may be in your community group, maybe on a team that you serve. You're at an impasse. You say, I'm going to call my community group leader. I'm going to bring in a Christian friend. I'm going to bring in a pastor to agree in the Lord. Sins today. Peace begins today. Who are you at odds with in this room this morning? Christ is present. Don't just come here to hear a sermon. Come here because Christ is present, calling you to reconcile this very day. Go to him and then go to them. I've made this disagreement greater than our unity in Christ. I've made this of more worth than the unity we have in the gospel. I've made this more valuable than our mission together. It's eclipsing our future fellowship in Christ. I'm ready to agree in the Lord. Humbling myself as God in Christ humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself further to the point of death. I'm dying to my pride for the worth of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the love of God. I want to make peace with you. This is God's word to you this morning. Moves on to an encouragement to rejoice in the Lord. He writes this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, and I need some feedback here. How often does he tell us to do this? Rejoice in the Lord, how often? How often? Always. Well, you're preaching it, not me. It's convicting. Does he really mean rejoice in the Lord always? Let's read on. Again, I will say, what? Rejoice. Yeah, he means it. That's the calling of God for us. That is the invitation of God to us. That is the vision of God for our lives together in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful invitation to a life of rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving in peace. It is a sharp contrast to fretting and worrying in anxiety. Before we unpack it, I'm going to address a problem, then we'll move on to the invitation. The problem. Paul writes here, do not be anxious about anything. So if there's an anxiety that devalues the worth of God, there's an anxiety that immobilizes you in fear, keeps you from the calling of God, in the way of God, and he says, don't go there. And yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the same Paul writes, he's describing a catalog of all of his sufferings, and he says, apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So there's a problem. He says here in Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. Says in Corinthians, I have daily anxiety for all the churches. So what's going on? My first thought was, well, these are two different words in the Greek. Nope, same word. He knows exactly what he's doing. He intentionally uses the same word in both locations. And so, give you my thoughts. You can discuss this in community groups. I think, my view, is that there is a distinction between righteous anxiety and an unrighteous anxiety. And I think that because Paul himself was anxious for the churches for good reasons, and he didn't apologize for it because it was a righteous anxiety. I also think that because this parallels anger. Some Christians believe anger can only be sinful. Don't be angry, just be peace, just be happy, just be perma smile on your face, never get upset, never get angry, never stop smiling. The scriptures say in James 1:20, the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And yet, Ephesians 4:26, Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. This is a righteous anger. Jesus Christ in John 2 goes into the temple, and in his anger, he turns over the tables of those merchants who were keeping Gentiles out of the house of God, keeping people from meeting Jesus. In anger, Christ comes and turns over tables. So there's a righteous anger, and it's fueled by a loathing of injustice and a love of God and his kingdom. And there's also an unrighteous anger that is fueled by a love of self and my own kingdom, which is most often the reaction within our hearts. So it is, by parallel, there is an anxiety that Paul experienced. It was the anxiety over the eternal damnation of unbelieving individuals, unbelieving churches that don't know Jesus or that aren't growing in Jesus. And that anxiety led him to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to make disciples. Is that a righteous anxiety or an unrighteous anxiety? It's righteous. It's righteous. Here's my definition. Righteous anxiety of belief fuels the work of God in the way of God. So when Paul says, I'm anxious for the churches, and therefore I plead, I pray, and I preach with hope in the gospel, that's righteous. That's healthy. That's good. In psychology, they call this eustress. Stress that is beneficial for the experience. Then there is distress. That is the unrighteous anxiety of unbelief that hinders the work of God done in God's way. Hinders the work of God, and it hinders the work of God done in God's way. If Paul had said, I am anxious about the churches, and therefore I am paralyzed, and I will not move forward, and I throw in the towel, and I do not believe God is on the throne or can move me through this, that would have been an unrighteous anxiety. But instead, in the midst of loneliness, in the face of death, and the experience of suffering, we have seen all throughout Philippians, he has rejoiced. And he further writes, do not be anxious about anything. So this is a helpful and necessary nuance. Righteous anxiety, unrighteous anxiety. End of sidebar. Back to main point. He writes, do not be anxious about anything. Now, if you hear that, you're struggling with anxiety on a daily basis, and this is just crushing to you. You say, great, I already feel bad from feeling anxiety. Now I feel bad for feeling anxiety. If that's you, my plea to you is to hear this command, not firstly as an exhortation, but firstly as an invitation from God to the life that you have only dreamed of in Christ. If you're facing anxiety attacks, if your heart is racing, you feel like you can't breathe, it's impeding your life, if God never spoke to your anxieties, you may be convinced you were meant to live this way. But this command brings with it the relief that God sees, God cares, and God does not intend anxiety to be your normal. But instead, he calls you away from anxiety to the pursuit of peace. And wherever you are, if you're just starting that journey, if these words seem crushing in the moment, the hope of the gospel is that there is enough grace in the cross to fill the gap between your experience of anxiety and your longing for peace. That there is a future of which you can be certain of rejoicing in the Lord. And it's found here in God himself calling us, do not be anxious about anything. Utterly countercultural. The way of the world is anxiety in everything, and rightly so. Frenetic, fearful, uncertain. Prescription meds for anxiety have increased by 400% in America in the last decade. Paul describes life outside of Christ in Ephesians as without God and without hope. My friend, if you don't know Christ, there can be no certainty for your future, for your tomorrow, for today. That there can be no reason to believe any decision will make any difference if we're all just molecules and chemical reactions bouncing into one another without purpose, without narrative, without meaning. There's great anxiety. But in the Lord, there's certainty, there's sobriety, there's courage. The Philippians were facing imprisonments, exile, possibility of death, sickness. And yet in the midst of these terrible circumstances, Paul himself, imprisoned and potentially facing death, is joyful and even stirs them up to joy. And he does so with this object. He says, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. John Calvin writes this, come what may, believers, having the Lord standing by their side, have ample and sufficient ground of joy. So what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? What Paul doesn't say is rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice in your circumstances. This is no sadistic enjoyment of the experience of suffering, but a rejoicing in where? The Lord. So Christians do not rejoice in everything, but at every time. To rejoice in the Lord is to rejoice in the joy of shared righteousness, shared inheritance, shared power and promises of Christ that are yours and that are unshakable and that are unchanging. This means is your body can deteriorate, but your inheritance in Christ cannot. You can lose your position at your company. You cannot lose your position in Christ as righteous before God. And if the Lord God and the creator of the universe is for you, if he stands by you, then there is ample ground for joy at all times. Fix your eyes on Christ, therein find your rejoicing. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He says, as Jesus is returning, with him on that day is coming perfectly righteous judgment. When Christ returns, every last iota of evil will be utterly obliterated. The atrocities of Aleppo are not the final word because the Lord is at hand. And Paul was facing imprisonment and justice. The potential sentence of death through injustice. The Philippians themselves, they had enemies who were creating great stress and anxiety by their false teaching and by their persecution. And Paul is able to say, Jesus, the judge, is at hand. You need not be frenetic in the face of injustice because Jesus, the righteous judge, is at hand. You can be certain every wrong will be made right. And therefore, you are free to be gentle with enemies who are not gentle with you, reasonable with opponents who are unreasonable towards you. Considerate with your spouse when they are unconsiderate with you. The Lord is at hand. Calvin writes this, who would not rather be protected by the hand of God alone than have all the resources of the world at his command? The Lord is at hand. Therefore, oppression is not the final word. Furthermore, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Jesus is returning not only as a righteous judge to put an end to evil, but also as a reigning redeemer to make all things new. And so in light of that hope later, rejoice now. That's what the season of Advent is all about. For the weeks leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate the coming of God as a man, as a savior, as Christ the Lord, we remember the season of waiting for Christ's birth. And we live in a season of waiting for Christ's return, and we do so with hope. That hope infuses our waiting with rejoicing, and it rids our waiting of anxiety. I'll give you an example of this. Imagine yourself to be on the Titanic. You booked a ticket, you're on the ship, it hits the iceberg, it's sinking. It's beginning to go up. Everyone's fleeing to the back of the ship as it is going down. You are anxious, as you have never been. You are terrified. You're going to die. Now imagine in that moment, you see a light in the distance. Boats are on their way. Life rafts are coming to take you to safety. How does your response change? Rejoicing. Why? Different place, no, same place. Same place, but a different end. Rescue is at hand. See, a different end later creates a different response now, all because of hope. The Lord is at hand, Paul says. Rescue is on its way. Same place, different end, all because of hope. The secret to joy and anxiety is framing your uncertain possibility in God's certain and sure promises. In the midst of cancer, I can rejoice, not in cancer itself, but in the Lord who is removing every last iota of evil from the face of the planet. And even in this suffering, will be used in his hand to conform me to the image of Christ and ultimately bring me home to be with Christ. If you are in Christ, the bitter taste of suffering only serves to sweeten the taste of redemption. The secret to joy and anxiety is rejoicing in your union with Christ now and your certain hope the Lord is at hand later. Furthermore, the Lord is at hand is not only a promise of Christ's coming justice, it's also a promise of Christ's present help. In fact, when Paul says, the Lord is at hand, he's quoting from Psalm 145:18, where the psalmist writes, the Lord is at hand for all who call upon him in truth. The Lord is near to all who call upon him and call upon him in truth. Christ is near to us to help us as we call out to him, as we tell him our cares and our anxieties. In fact, Paul goes on to say this, in everything by prayer and supplication or petitioning or requesting from God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he moves from rejoicing to praying. And in prayer, we have a beautiful invitation from God himself to include him in our anxieties. In fact, Psalm 55:22 writes this, cast your cares upon the Lord. He will never let the righteous fall. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you, and he will never let the righteous fall. Charles Spurgeon asks this, are you telling the Lord about it and agonizing before him in prayer? That is right. But if you are telling only yourself about it, your anxiety is confined to yourself. No good will come of that. Paul writes, in everything, with prayer and petitioning, present your requests to God. Calvin writes, this is our solace. This is our consolation, to deposit and to disburden our hearts of their cares in the bosom of God, everything that harasses us. Beautiful. Anxiety is uncertain. Prayer is an engaging of the sure and certain God who does not change like the shifting shadows. A God who is forever unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So prayer frames our uncertain futures with the surety and certainty of God himself. Calvin again, here we have a most beautiful sentiment from which we learn, in the first place, the ignorance of the providence of God is so often the cause of all our impatience. And this is the reason why we are so quickly and on trivial accounts thrown into confusion and often too become disheartened when we do not recognize this fact that the Lord cares for us. On the other hand, we learn that this is the only remedy for tranquilizing our minds. That's an interesting word, tranquilizing. They didn't have tranquilizers back then when he wrote that. He just meant tranquil. He wasn't talking about shooting your brain. Tranquilizer. It's a fitting image, though. When we repose unreservedly in his providential care, knowing that we are not exposed either to the rashness of fortune nor the caprice of the wicked, but we are under the affection of God's fatherly care. Petitioning, praying. Very practically, one daily strategy for facing your anxieties and turning to pursue peace is to take a sheet of paper, take your journal, draw a line straight down the center. On the left, write concerns, and on the right, write responsibilities. Do you know the difference in your concerns and your responsibilities? See, they both create equal amounts of distress in your mind. They're all weighing, they're all tumbling about, they're all cycling throughout your mind. But when you write them down, label them. This is a responsibility. A responsibility is something you can do something about. And this is a concern. A concern is something that's out of your hands. Divide the two. Make a list. Responsibilities, concerns. Put your responsibilities right away on your daily planner. Put your concerns in your Father's hands. Praying through the list, making your request, knowing for certain the Lord is at hand to those who call upon him. God's attention to this concern is of greater security than my attention to this concern. So cast my cares upon the Lord. Identify your concerns. Cast them upon Christ. Cast them before the feet of the sovereign throne of your Father, pursuing peace by rejoicing, by petitioning, and thirdly, by thanksgiving. He says, present your request to God. He says, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Here's the key. Giving thanks for what God has already done in our lives drives out fear over what God may not do. When I survey the resume of God in my life from his work of creation, from his work on the cross, from his work of redemption, from his work of giving to me his Holy Spirit, to the very personal experiences of him throughout my life, a recounting of God's resume and his faithfulness drives out fear over what God might not do in the future. The prophet Isaiah encourages us to think of it this way. In Isaiah 26:3, he says of God, you keep him at perfect peace, a peace that is complete, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts you. This trust is not ungrounded. It's not aimless, but he goes on to say, trust in the Lord forever, because in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. God has an eternal resume of faithfulness. And as you recount that to your heart, as you stir up memory of God's redemption, of God's work in your life, so your courage and hope for the future is emboldened. Praise him in the dark for what you have seen him do in the light. Thank God for his work of creation. Thank him for the cross. Thank him for the Spirit. It is impossible to be simultaneously anxious of tomorrow's concerns and conscious of God's indwelling presence. Giving thanks is warfare against doubt, uncertainty, unbelief, anxiety, and for the pursuit of peace. And you see throughout all of this, you see throughout all the Psalms, rather, that David himself practices this in the moment of distress, when he's on the run for his life, he will recount, he will give thanks for the work of God throughout the history of redemption. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever, by which he is then assured of God's steadfast love in the present. So this threefold strategy of rejoicing, petitioning, and thanksgiving, here's the result. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your mind is your understanding. Your heart is not your organ. When you read in the scriptures, your heart, it's not referring to the vessel, the organ that is pumping blood throughout your body. But instead, the heart throughout scripture is the essence of the man or woman, of your disposition, your will, your inclinations, your emotions, your affections. Paul writes, the peace of God, he's saying, will guard you from ever turning back from God to wicked and unbelieving thoughts and understanding or desires in your heart. This peace is the peace from God. He says the peace of God. It's the peace that dwells within the Trinity, within God himself. So it does not depend on circumstance. Therefore, it's not fleeting. But this is a peace that is founded on the firm and unchanging word of God himself. This peace transcends all understanding. It's an irrational peace. It's a peace that's not gained merely by ration itself, but by the presence of God himself. Calvin writes this, nothing is more foreign to the human mind than in the depth of despair to exercise nevertheless a feeling of hope. In the depth of our poverty to see provision. In the depth of our weakness, to keep from giving way, and to promise ourselves that nothing will be lacking to us when we are left destitute of all things. All this is the grace of God alone, which is not itself known otherwise than through the word and the inward earnest of the Spirit. One of the most powerful examples of rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving by which the peace of God, which passes all of understanding, guards our hearts and our minds. The most powerful example of this that I've ever read, that I've ever seen, is in the life of John Payton. He was a missionary to the Pacific Islands in 1887. And he describes this experience that he encountered in his mission of hiding in a tree while hundreds of angry cannibals hunted for his life. And there in that tree, Payton experienced this deep joy and peace of God. And he writes this in his autobiography. He says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating fiends, I, though perplexed, climbed into a tree and was there left alone in the bush. Put yourself there. Imagine that circumstance. Here's what he goes on to write. Yet the hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. He says, I remember that like yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets. I heard the yells of the savages. And yet as I sat there among the branches, I sat there safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when that moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves, the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the embrace of death itself, you have a friend who will not fail you then. The Lord is near to all those who call upon him. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petitioning, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your heart, your mind in Christ Jesus. We've received an exhortation to peace with one another in the Lord. We've received an encouragement to the peace of God in our hearts. And lastly, an example of the God of peace with us. In verse 8, he moves on to say, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is some of the most practical help for facing anxiety. What he says, he lays out this grid that becomes a filter, as it were, a screen for your thinking. And so first off, the challenge here for us today in 2016 is to challenge your intake. Challenge your intake of media, of smartphone, of friends. If you're binge watching whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is perverted, whatever is unlovely, whatever is of disreport, whatever is unworthy, then you cannot expect that your thinking will be kept by the peace of God. So very practically, it's a filter. This doesn't mean you keep yourself from the realities of pain in the world, that you don't read about the injustices happening throughout our world and in our own state. What he doesn't say is whatever is rosy, whatever is positive, whatever is encouraging. But if your mind is being transformed by a steady stream of dishonorable, unjust, impurity, of pornography, or of media, you will not have peace with God. If your media intake is discouraging hope in God, if your conversations, if your counsel from friends is encouraging gossip and panic, cut it off. Be ruthless here. This is a challenge to your intake into your mind. And number two, this is a challenge to the input of your own mind, to your internal voice. See, often anxiety is fueled by a loop of uncertainty that escalates in the intensity of the what if. What if I don't get the job? What if I have a panic attack while driving? What if the plane goes down? What if they find out who I really am? What if God doesn't really love me? What if, what if, what if? And it cycles in tighter and tighter loops, triggering adrenaline, tensing the body. And Paul says very practically, break the loop by taking your thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. He says, think on these things. Choose to think on these things. This is empowering. Do not dwell on, do not meditate on, do not feed the cycle of lies and impurity and injustice. Break the cycle, speaking the truths of Scripture, meditating on the truths of Scripture, feeding your peace with truth. Fear is a false prophet. It foretells the worst possible future. We fight fear with faith in a real God that really knows the future and that really cares for you in the present. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful here. He would say we need preach to ourselves. He was a phenomenal preacher and a writer. He wrote a book called Spiritual Depression in the 20th century. And he would say our problem so often is that we listen to ourselves rather than speaking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves. If we find ourselves engaged in patterns of thinking that are untrue, his counsel would be confront them head on, challenge them, engage them, and then replace them. Preach to yourself that which is true. Preach to yourself that which is pure. Preach to yourself that which is right. Break the what if loop with so what. So what if this person doesn't like me? Christ is my advocate. So what if this plane crashes? He will hold me fast. So what if I screw up this presentation? God is my provider. The worst thing that I could ever fear happening to me already happened to Christ, when the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God, and the result was my salvation and being adopted as a child of God. The result was Christ's exaltation and glory. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Memorize Scripture to change your heart. Scripture is not like a pill. Take two, call me in the morning. Not to be used in that way, but instead, meditating on Scripture is a waging war on the unbelief of our hearts by preaching to ourselves what is sure and certain and right, and progressively the Scriptures linked with faith transform the heart, renew the mind, and the peace of God which passes understanding guards our hearts and guards our minds in Christ Jesus. You hear all this and you say, okay, these strategies, practical, theology is grounded, but is this possible? Is all this out of reach? No. Is this just Paul being an idealist? No. It's how we know. He says, what you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, and what you have seen in me, this do. Put into practice. This is attainable. This is Paul's experience. He says, practice these things. Do these things. Keep doing these things. Don't give up at these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Not only the peace of God, as he wrote earlier, but the very God of peace has come to be with you. And here in Crossroads lies our hope. In the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of disagreement, in the midst of anxiety, Christmas is the dawn of real and indestructible peace for you. The peace of God for you, no greater, the God of peace has come to be with you. Christ knew trouble. He was a man of sorrows, and he bore the worst outcome our anxious hearts and minds could fathom, taking the sin of our unbelief, our unrighteous anxiety, our discord, our dissension among ourselves in himself. And there at the cross, he bore the wrath of God. He was exposed. He was ashamed. He was troubled to bring us the peace of God in our hearts and minds and community, to bring us peace with God through his work. So the God of peace with us, the peace of God in us, the life of peace with one another. Outside the Lord, there is no peace. Outside Jesus, there is only wrath from God. But you're here to meet Jesus. Give your sin to Jesus and receive his peace through faith. If you're in Christ, agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Think on these things. And lastly, I would draw your attention to this reality. Christ is here. He has done what we have not. You're not here this morning to hear a sermon, but you're here to encounter the living Christ. As you hear the word, the very word of God delivered to you, if you feel in your heart a tension right now, this is the Holy Spirit of Christ present at work in you. Christ himself is here to meet with you, to nourish you with his word, to forgive you of sin. Come to him. Come to him for salvation. Come to him for a peace that transcends all understanding. The very peace of God. No, the very God of peace. Come to him and bow in worship. We're going to respond in repentance. We're going to respond in rejoicing. We're going to respond in thanksgiving. But first, we're going to respond in praying. Father God, thank you that you have not left us in the dark of our own uncertainties, our own anxieties, our own discord, but that God, you yourself have entered from on high, humbling yourself, condescending yourself to come into our world of chaos and injustice and sin and uncertainty, that you might live a life without sin, that you might live a life of peace, and that you might die a death of wrath on the cross for our peace. That there, absorbing our sin, receiving the wrath of God, taking it to the grave, you have resurrected as the Prince of Peace. You have resurrected as the Lord and the God over our hearts so that we need not be in control because you are in control. We need not know our future because you are certain of our future. And therein we have hope in you. We are driven to you. And God, we pray that you would meet with us here this morning, that in our anxious hearts we would be anchored in you. That where there is discord in this room, God, I pray you would lead to practice these things immediately, that not only would there be a peace in the mind, but that peace would then be reflected in the community throughout our hands as we earnestly forgive. We earnestly seek to agree in the Lord. God, I pray even now you would bring to mind faces, names of people that need reconciled. And God, I pray even now as we stand and we respond and lifting our voices to you and singing about who you are and what you have done, as we respond and taking communion and faith in your finished work and giving generously of our treasure, of our money to you, to the advance of the kingdom. God, I pray even in this moment that Christ, you would meet with each individual here. and that they would not just try harder to attain that which they do not have, but they would instead take a knee and they would gaze upon you, that you, the risen Christ, who have been revealed in your word, and they would meet with you here today, that you would change them, you would work in them. You would give to them hope and righteousness and peace and faith. For your glory, for your good name, we pray these things. Amen.